Turn now, if you would, to the text for our sermon this morning from Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, we'll pick up the account at verse 10, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 10. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. And also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put his head on, and he set it up as a pillar. And he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now also then to the preaching of his word. The title of the sermon this morning is God with Us, the Stairway to Heaven. God with Us, the Stairway to Heaven. Well, as we had learned from the previous account, Jacob wanted the blessing more than anything else he desired in life. He wanted it so bad that he was willing to lie. He was willing to deceive his father and even willing to take the Lord's name in vain in the midst of his act of deception. He wanted the blessing and was willing really to do whatever it would take in order to gain it. To grab hold of it, to take it. And after all his hard work of scheming, he got what he wanted. He got what he set out to gain. He received the blessing. But notice what happened afterward. After he had gotten what he wanted so badly, it ended up costing him much more than he had ever bargained for. Yes, he had gained the blessing, but now, think about this, he was being forced to flee the very place that was tied to the blessing. After having deceived his father into giving him the blessing instead of Esau, and in so doing having angered Esau to the point that he wanted to kill his brother Jacob, Jacob now has to leave home. He has to leave the promised land. And although it really was time for Jacob to take a wife for himself, we can't help but though to see how Rebekah felt that she had to take advantage of that timing, by using it as an opportunity to suggest that Jacob leave home in order to go and find a wife, even though it sure seems her main concern really was to separate the two sons from each other, to separate Jacob from Esau so that she wouldn't lose both their sons, so that Esau wouldn't kill Jacob. Now, we do well to notice that by working to gain the blessing in his own strength and through his deceitful means, Jacob is now forced to leave the very place of blessing itself. He's forced to leave the promised land. And get this, having received the blessing, he was now being forced to leave while his brother was left to stay. His brother was left to stay and to enjoy the privilege of living in the land of blessing, in the land of promise, along with the rest of the promised family. It's ironic, isn't it? The blessed one is having to be removed from the blessing and from the benefits of the blessing for a time. It's as though he's being sent into exile for a time. But as we will see, the Lord has a gracious promise for him, and he will one day return because he, in fact, is the one through whom the promised seed would come. So Jacob left Beersheba, and he made his way toward Haran. Now, we do well to appreciate something of the fact that this was no small journey. This was no small journey. We're talking about an approximate 400 or so miles of travel, okay? And this, from various estimates, it could take about a month of travel to make it to Haran. To make it, I should say, to the place of Padan Aram. That's a long trip. And it was likely much more difficult of a trip for Jacob than it would have been for Esau. Esau was a hunter. He was used to traveling and moving around the land. Jacob was a person of the tents, we're told. He was a smooth man. He wasn't used to being out and traveling about and having to fend for himself and things like this. So this would have been a very difficult journey for Jacob. Surely he must have been concerned. Surely he must have been filled at least with some sense of the difficulty of this trip and had concern about having to make it. All the things that you don't expect, is even thinking about the unexpected can be quite a challenging thing in a journey like this. Well, in verse 11, we come to find that the sun had been about to set. And so because of that, Jacob came to this certain place. With the sun setting, he decided that this would be a good place for him to rest for the night. Now, in Jacob's mind, this was a place that he just happened to come upon. It just was the place where he chose to rest that evening. But little did he know that this was the place the Lord meant for him to be. This was a providential. God had directed his steps providentially to come to this very place. It was a place that his grandfather had been to previously, Abraham, and it seems Jacob was not aware of that, but the Lord providentially makes him to stay there for the night because the Lord has a meeting, right? The Lord has a meeting that he has chosen that place and that time to meet with his servant. Jacob didn't know it, but the Lord had actually had a meeting on his agenda, a meeting in his calendar in the life of Jacob for this time and this place. Well, we read that Jacob had taken a stone and he used the stone for a headrest and he eventually fell asleep. And while he slept, we're told he had a dream. And we do well to understand this wasn't just a normal dream. We all have dreams. This was not a normal dream. This was a dream that came from God. For a special occasion, to convey a special message. It was a vision from God. It was a revelation from God himself. And it's worth pointing out that the Lord no longer communicates to his people in this way. This was a special time in the history of redemption. And while it is true that the Lord did, in fact, reveal himself through dreams and through visions in times past, we need to understand that he no longer does that. He no longer communicates with his people in this way. And the reason he doesn't is because his revelation is complete. He has provided for us his complete revelation as it is contained in the New and Old and New Testaments of his Holy Scriptures. And so we no longer need to wait for occasional times for the Lord to say something to us. We have ready access, constant access to God's revelation to us in and through his Holy Scriptures, which is a great blessing indeed. Well, in this dream, there are three things in particular that stand out. Certainly more than three things, but three things that stand out and come to our attention by the very way that the Holy Spirit has written these things in his word. And those three things are set apart by the word behold. Behold. Three times in this passage, we read the word behold. We are told to behold the staircase or the ladder. We're told to behold the angels, and we're told to behold the Lord himself. The staircase or the ladder, the angels, and the Lord. So we're going to consider each of these in part and in turn. And then toward the end of the sermon, we will consider Jacob's response to the things that he beheld. So first, we come to the staircase, or the ladder. And in fact, the better rendering might be staircase, okay, staircase. But whatever rendering we go with, I think we get the idea. This is something that appeared to Jacob to show a means of going from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, right? So it's a means of connecting heaven to earth. And so this thing that looks like a staircase or a ladder appears to him. The bottom of it touched the earth, and the top of it reached up to heaven, up to God himself, who's at the top of this ladder, this staircase. Now, what was Jacob to make of this? What was he to make of this thing that he saw? Well, just think for a moment. I mean, what are staircases used for? What are ladders used for? Well, they're used by people to reach places or to reach things that they otherwise wouldn't be able to reach on their own. But again, what was Jacob to make of this? Was he supposed to see this ladder as something like a Jack and the Beanstalk sort of a thing, that he'd have to climb to the top of it and get to that wonderful place in his own strength by climbing up the ladder? Was God showing him that he had to climb this ladder in order to make it to heaven? Is that what the Lord was showing him? Is that what the Lord has provided for mankind? Is that God's message to mankind, that there's this ladder, and so long as you climb up the ladder and keep climbing, that eventually you'll make your way up to the top, to where heaven is, to where God is? Has the Lord simply provided a ladder that we must climb in order for us to make it to heaven? Well, depending on who you ask, some people think that that's the case. Some people think that that's the case. Some people think that, well, yes, there is a ladder. And the way we climb up the ladder, each rung of the ladder, is by doing good works. Be a good person. Do good works. And you take a step on the ladder. Or be somebody who goes to church and you get more steps up the ladder. Get baptized, you make another step up the ladder. So on and so forth. But is that what the ladder is meant to symbolize? Well, if you would take a moment and think back to another staircase that we've already come across in the book of Genesis. Think back to chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Wasn't the Tower of Babel the epitome of man trying to get to heaven by his own works? If the staircase that Jacob saw was simply provided for us to climb up in our own strength by our own works, then it sure seems strange that God would have brought judgment upon the people of Babel and yet here show Jacob that, yeah, now I've reinstituted. That's exactly what I want now. That would be extremely strange, wouldn't it? Why would he judge one group of people for trying to make their way up to heaven and then come to Jacob and say, yeah, now I want you to do that? It wouldn't make sense. So what then was meant by this ladder that Jacob saw? Who can interpret this dream for us? There are some men in the scriptures whom we know God gave the ability to interpret dreams. Joseph was one of them. Daniel was another. But whom has the Lord given to interpret this dream for us? Well, I'll tell you this morning that one greater than Joseph and one greater than Daniel himself has provided us a way of interpreting this dream. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And if you would, give your attention to verse 47. Verses 47 to 51. John 1, 47. Hear again God's word. God says this in his word. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and he said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, and listen here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, what we learn by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and by the way, this is why you need to read both Testaments together, but by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we understand here that the staircase, the ladder of Jacob's dream, pointed to Jesus Christ. The staircase represents God himself, represents his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the staircase or the ladder represents that mediator between God and man, that mediator we read about in 1 Timothy 2:5, who is Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There is no other. Notice, if you would, also how in Jacob's dream, when we look at his dream, there's this reference to the staircase, but that's the very thing that's missing in the account in the Gospel of John. There's no staircase mentioned there, you see. And that's because with the arrival of Jesus on earth, the gulf between heaven and earth is joined not by an object, but by a person. In Christ, heaven reaches earth and makes the way back up to heaven possible. Not by climbing steps, not by climbing a ladder, but by looking to Jesus in faith. Now, as we consider the account from Genesis, let us also note how well this interpretation fits the details of this account. The literal interpretation of verse 12 is that the staircase, or this ladder, was placed toward the earth. In other words, it comes down from heaven. That's its origin. It comes down from heaven and reaches to the earth. The starting point is heaven. Jesus came from heaven. He came from heaven to earth. Notice the expanse that is bridged by this staircase. Jesus bridges the gulf. He himself bridges the gulf between heaven and earth. He comes from heaven as the Son of God, and he is born of the Virgin Mary as the Son of Man. The Son of David. Even as Nathanael in John 1 called Jesus the very Son of God, Jesus also, we know, refers to himself as the Son of Man because he is the God-man. He was God from the beginning, and he became man so that he not only would be able to sympathize with us as humans, but more importantly, that he would be able to redeem us. Notice also that there was only one staircase in this dream. It was a unique staircase. In fact, the Hebrew word that is here translated as staircase or ladder is a unique word. It's only found here in this passage. It only happens one time in all of Scripture, and it's used here. Well, it's interesting that the Lord should choose such a unique word and tie it to this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, because, in fact, the way to heaven is unique. The way to heaven is unique. Jesus said that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way, no other way of life, no other way of eternal salvation. That nobody can come to the Father except by him. There's only one way to heaven, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We can't climb our way to heaven. We can't work our way to heaven. We must be taken to heaven by God himself. It's all of grace. Notice also that the staircase was presented to Jacob personally. Personally. And I want to emphasize that this morning, because if you find this morning that you're in a place where you do not yet know God in a saving way, I can tell you this morning that he is in this place right here, right now. Right now, the door to heaven is open to you, and you are personally invited by God himself to walk through it. And that door is to heaven is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Heaven is offered to you personally. Salvation is offered to you personally this very moment. But in order to lay hold of it and to have it for your own, you must look away from yourself and look unto Christ. You must look to Jesus alone for forgiveness and look to Jesus alone for your righteousness. You must cling to Christ and cling to him alone in order to lay hold of this precious blessing. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 says this, but what does it say, referring to the Scriptures, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, let's behold the next thing in the passage, and that is the angels. Behold the angels. Verse 12, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, it's difficult to say with certainty what is meant by this vision of the angels, except to say that the angels are angels. They are the very thing that they show themselves to be in the dream. And throughout the book of Genesis so far, we've come across angels a number of times. In chapter 3 and in verse 24, we're told that the Lord set up angels, which were called cherubim, and he set them up to guard the way back to the garden, back to the tree of life. In chapter 18 and in verse 2, we read about two angels joining the pre-incarnate Christ to communicate with Abraham and Sarah. And then in chapter 19, we find the angels protecting Lot and his family and communicating with Lot and his family about what was to come. In addition to these passages, there are many more, and perhaps the best summary of what angels are and what they do is actually given to us in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1 in verse 14, we learn that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And so the angels here could simply be a reference back to that constant work of the angels as they are sent by God himself to earth to minister and to serve the needs of those who inherit salvation. The Lord has provided angels to do these kinds of works. There may also be a sense in which the angels simply represent communication between God and man. And in that case, what we have here then in the vision is the fact that we, as people, as sinners, we need a vehicle not only to get to heaven, but also to communicate with God in heaven, right? And that vehicle, as we already seen, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator. No man can come to the Father except through him. And as we saw in John chapter 1, the angels ascend and they descend directly upon Jesus without the ladder, because Jesus is the ladder. And that's because he is the intercessor. Jesus is the intercessor. And so this the mode of communication occurs through Jesus Christ. Well, the third statement, the third thing we are called to behold is in verse 12, where we are told, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," that is, stood above the staircase. The Lord God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, stood at the top of the ladder. But what's even more fascinating about this vision is the fact that Jehovah God doesn't just stand at the top of the staircase and remain silent. The Lord has something to say to Jacob. The Lord speaks to Jacob even, and as he did, he revealed himself to him as the God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future as it concerns his people. And actually, the order as it's presented to us here is that God shows himself God of the past, the future, and then at the end he shows him to be the God of the present as well. And so as the God of the past, he reveals himself to Jacob as the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. You see, Jacob could take comfort in the fact that this Jehovah God who was talking with him and communicating with him was the very same God who revealed himself to his fathers and communicated to his fathers. The same God. The God we worship, see, folks, the God we worship this morning is the very same God that revealed himself to the fathers of our faith in times past. He is the God of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He is the God of the patriarchs. He is the God of the godly prophets and priests and kings. He is the God of the apostles. He is the God of the early church fathers. He's the God of the reformers. He's the God of history who has revealed himself by his holy word. He is the God whom we worship this very moment in time. Other religions have come and they have gone. But we have the only true religion that has stood and will stand the test of time and eternity. And that's because God is God of the past, present, and future. He is God. He is the only true living God. And he is the God whom we worship today. Well, as the God of the future, The Lord promised Jacob the same thing he had promised his fathers. He promised him land and offspring and his presence. Now, we need to understand that the land promise was always a promise of the future, always a promise of the future, both for Jacob and all the other patriarchs. It was never to be fulfilled by God giving his people some small piece of real estate in the Middle East. It was always a promise looking to the future. And the reason for this has to do with the fact that the promise could only find its fulfillment as the Lord gives his people the new heaven and the new earth. That's the object of this promise, ultimately. According to Hebrews chapter 11, this was what the patriarchs themselves were looking for. They knew that the promise was not simply to be fulfilled in them receiving the land for land's sake. They knew that there was something more tied to this promise, and that's why we are told that they never received the promise, but instead always were moving forward and living by faith and making their pilgrimage, you see, looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking to heaven. They were looking to the New Jerusalem. And they were able to do this by faith. They were looking forward to the heavenly country that they would receive in God's good time. We look forward to that same promise and the fulfillment of that very same thing. Look at verse 14. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So another reiteration of the Abrahamic promise here. Well, again, this was not to be seen as being fulfilled simply in the patriarchs having lots of physical descendants. There was much more to the promise than just that, though it included that for sure. You see, as the gospel goes forth, it bears fruit, right? As the gospel goes forth, there are many who become, by God's grace, true descendants of Abraham. True descendants of Abraham. The true Israel. Today, we see this being worked out in the gospel as it's proclaimed throughout the world and as people come to Christ by faith. But one day in the future, when we are all in heaven, we are going to see this promise fulfilled in a magnificent way. And the way we will see it fulfilled is in the fact that we will see in heaven people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People from the north and the south and the east and the west who will have been saved by the grace of God. And all of this will be the result of one particular descendant who would come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would come and it would find its fulfillment in and through the work of the seed that is Jesus Christ. And in him and through him, all the families of the earth have access to this blessing and will be blessed. As the God of the present, the Lord told Jacob that he was with him in all that he did. Wherever he would go, God says, I am with you and will be with you. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. In the midst of these three blessings, there could be no doubt that one of these blessings stood out in a most marvelous way to Jacob at that particular point in time. And I would venture to say that great promise, the greatest of these promises, as Jacob understood them at the time, wasn't simply the promise of the land, wasn't just the promise of having many descendants, or even being kept by the Lord. As wonderful as those blessings were, there was a blessing far greater still. And it was the promise of God himself. As the Lord had told his grandfather Abraham beforehand, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward. I am your reward. So does the Lord reiterate here to Jacob this great blessing to him. The Lord himself, you see, was the greatest blessing to be had. The blessing of having the Lord with him as his God. That is the exceedingly great blessing and reward. To have God himself. And so the Lord didn't just promise to be with him in the future, right? Rather, he told them that he was with him right then, right now, presently. Now, understand, Jacob didn't feel like the Lord was with him. That's why he's surprised by all of this. He didn't know the Lord was with him. He was in a foreign place all by himself in the middle of nowhere, as far as he understood. He had the threat of his brother behind him back home and a great unknown ahead of him concerning his future. However, even though he may not have felt the Lord's presence at the time, the Lord shows him and he reveals to him and he tells him, I am with you and I will be with you wherever you go. And one of the marvelous things about all of this is seen in the fact that the Lord makes this promise to Jacob even after what he had just done to his father, even after what he had just done to his brother, even after what he had just done to the Lord himself and taking his name in vain. Even after all of his scheming and all of his conniving, even after straying in his walk of faith, the Lord does not forsake his child of the covenant. And we see proof of that here. Folks, let's take this in for just a moment. Just think about this for a moment. Jacob was a schemer. He was a deceiver. We know he was a liar. He was a blasphemer even. He was a sinner. He was running away from the promised land, and I can assure you he wasn't looking for God. He was running away. He was running away from the promised land. He was running away from the place of blessing. He wasn't looking for God in this journey. You see, what he deserved at this point in time was God's curse. What he deserved was God's judgment. But lo and behold, he doesn't get what he deserved. In fact, he receives that which he didn't deserve at all. He receives the Lord's blessing. This is a picture of the amazing grace of God. And notice how all this goes down. Without any seeking, without any work on Jacob's part, the Lord, by his wondrous grace, initiates this meeting with them and promises them all these things, notice, without any conditions. Notice, the Lord doesn't come to him and appear to him and say to him, Jacob, if you will be good, and if you will do right, and if you will walk in obedience unto me, I will bless you with the land, I will bless you with the promised seed, and all the other blessings, including my presence with you and keeping you. He doesn't condition these promises upon any obedience on the part of Jacob. You see, this whole account is meant to proclaim and to show to us the wondrous grace of God. From beginning to end, none of this is predicated upon Jacob's obedience. And this is just a marvelous picture then of how the Lord works in saving people and in blessing people. As we will see in just a few moments, acts of worship and acts of obedience, you see, come in response to God's grace. Not as a means of attaining his blessing, but in response of having received his blessing. Worship and obedience follow. They don't come before. They can't come before. Let's also take a moment to note how Israel of old would have heard this promise as it was read to them, especially as it relates to God's presence with them. When the Lord told Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, the Lord said to him, "I will be with you." When they set out to enter the promised land, to conquer the land of Canaan, God said to Israel, "Have no fear or dread of them, because it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you," Moses told them. How did he know that? Well, because the Lord was with him. And the Lord promised that he would be with them. The Lord encouraged Joshua after Moses, saying to him, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not forget, I will not fail you or forsake you." Even while Israel was in exile, even when the people of God were in exile, the Lord assured his people, saying to them, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God." And he also said to them, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And wonder, and think of the wonderful aspect of the priestly blessing that God would give to his people through the priests. What the Lord told the priest to bestow, to the benediction he told them to give to God's people. Part of that benediction, as we will hear, Lord willing, in a little bit here, is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord assures his people that he is with them. And so long as the Lord was with them, he kept them and he blessed them with success in whatever it was the Lord had given them to do. You may recall how when Judah was fearful of being annihilated, the Lord spoke to his people through the prophet and he made them a promise. He made them a promise of how he would be with them in a very special way. That sign, of course, that he said he would give to them to confirm that this promise was true and that he would fulfill it was that he says a virgin will give birth to a child and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, the Lord kept his promise. And he sent his son into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. She gave birth to Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And after Jesus finished his work of redemption on the earth, he went to heaven and he didn't leave us back here as orphans, but instead, what does he do? But he sends his Spirit to be in and among his people, saying that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so he is. If we belong to him, he abides with us and in us by his Spirit. Now, you may be going through a difficult time in your life right now. Perhaps you maybe feel a little bit like Jacob did. Perhaps you're threatened by your past or fearful about what lies ahead. Well, just like Jacob, no matter how bad you've blown it in the past, no matter how much sin you've committed in the past, you need to know that if you are a child with God, the Lord is still with you even now. Even right now. Even though you may not feel like he's with you, the fact of the matter is he is with you if you truly belong to him. He is with you right now, and he will never leave you. And just as the Lord had promised to be with Jacob and to bless him and to keep him safe all the way back to the promised land, so will the Lord be with us. He will bless us, and he will keep us all the way home to the promised land of the heavenly country. And he will do this according to his gracious promise. But not only do we find comfort in knowing that God is with us personally, but just as he was with Jacob personally, we know that he was also with Israel corporately, granting them the grace to do all that he would have them to do and to do it with success. And as such, we can't help but to see how Jesus reiterated this very same promise when he charged his church with the task of the Great Commission. After giving the Great Commission, Jesus promised that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. You see, this promise wasn't made only to the patriarchs, and it wasn't only made to the apostles. It was made to the church of old, and it's made to the church today. And it's because Jesus is with his church that we can take up the work of the Great Commission with confidence. Confidence that the church will succeed in her mission of doing all that the Lord has given her to do because he is with us. He blesses and keeps his church, and he enables her to do whatever he has told her to do, commanded her to do. And the church will not fail, and it cannot fail in the Great Commission because God is with her and he is in her. Let's take up the final aspect of this passage as we find it in verses 16 to 19. And here we see Jacob's response, his response to all that he had beheld in that vision. When Jacob awoke, he was in awe. God was there with him, and he hadn't known it. He wasn't aware of it. When he becomes aware of it, he trembles. He trembles in awe because he had become aware of the fact that God was there with him, even though he didn't know it prior. Indeed, what an amazing thing it is to know that God is with us. And then not only to know it, because the scriptures tell you this, but also to be fully aware of it. Experientially, to know that he is with us. Knowing that God is with us and being aware that he is with us will most certainly have an impact and an influence on us, even as we see it having in Jacob's life. On the one hand, it had an impact on him, even as it did with the prophet Isaiah. You remember Isaiah's response when he found himself in a very similar situation, being in God's presence in Isaiah chapter 6. Being in God's presence and in his holy presence, what did he do? But he recognized the weight of his sin. He couldn't help but to recognize. Being in the holiness, the presence of God's holiness, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people who are unclean." And while the holy presence of the Lord does in fact expose darkness, we must not forget, though, that the Lord has sent Emmanuel for us. We who are in Christ are truly in Christ. And being in Christ, we are covered by his righteousness. Our lips, our hands, our feet, even our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we are righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jacob went on to notice how special this place was where the Lord had visited him that night. And so he called that place the house of God and the gate of heaven. That place was special because it was there that the Lord met with Jacob in a very gracious and special way. He would remember that occasion for the rest of his life. This special presence of God would later be experienced by God's people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And of course, all those shadowy temples and things like that have found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. However, Even though there is no longer a special altar, even though there no longer is a special tabernacle or temple on the earth where we have to go in order to meet with the Lord, to encounter his presence in a special way, we need to understand that the Lord does still visit his people in a special way today. We experience his special presence when we gather together for worship on his holy day. Yes, the Lord is always with us. He's with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he is with us always, everywhere, all the time. But that does not take away from the fact that he is with us in a very special way on the Lord's day, in the worshiping assembly of his people. And for this reason, we should make it, as his people, we should make it a point then to cherish these special occasions that we have to meet with our Lord in this way. It is a high privilege and an honor to be invited and to come into the presence of God and to worship him together as his people. And it is a great privilege, a great blessing. Well, in response to all of this, Jacob made a vow to the Lord, and this is the longest vow that we find in the Old Testament. And some have taken a look at this vow, and they've concluded that, from their perspective, this vow seems to them like it was a weak point in Jacob's faith. And the reason they think this way is because most translations, or many translations, I should say, start the vow with the words, "If God will be with me." And they end the vow, "Then the Lord shall be my God." So they take it to be an if-then conditional sort of a statement. And when you read it that way, no doubt it sounds conditional. It sounds as though Jacob is saying that he will only worship God if the Lord first proves himself to be true to all the things that he had promised that he would do. Well, first of all, it would be ludicrous for Jacob to respond to God in this way, especially after all that he's encountered in the presence of God that night. The Lord had just promised to be with him and to protect him and to provide for him. And he was still quite shaken up as a result of having this meeting with God and coming to the realization that God was in that place. Would he really have the guts to then turn around and tell God, "Well, I'll tell you what, if you prove yourself, then I will surely worship you. You will be my God. I will let you be my God if you do those things that you said you would do." That would prove that he really didn't have a right understanding of the whole thing that was going on between him and God that night. And not only does it not make sense logically, but it doesn't make sense grammatically either. For starters, the word translated "if" can just as well be translated "since." Second of all, the word "then" in the vow doesn't even exist in the Hebrew sentence. And so without the word "then" there, there's no good reason on insisting then of translating the first word as "if." Rather, the gist of Jacob's statement is likely something like this: since, or whereas, God will be with me and watch over me, the Lord will be my God. Since God will be with me and watch over me, the Lord will be my God. And so in response to this gracious meeting with God, Jacob worshiped the Lord, and as part of his worship, he promised to give a tenth or a tithe of all that he had to the Lord, all that the Lord would give to him. He says, "I will give to you a tenth, a tithe." Now, it's actually quite interesting to find a reference here at this point in the history of redemption to tithing. We've covered this previously, but let me just touch on it for a moment here this morning. This is the second time that we've seen the act of worship and tithing within Genesis. You recall the first time was with Abraham, and he tithed to Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting about these occurrences is that they both occur even before the law of Moses is given to the people of God. You see, just like remembering the Sabbath, tithing was practiced long before it was ever commanded in the Mosaic Law. And so we see the practice of tithing before Moses, during Moses, and also after Moses. The practice of tithing, therefore, wasn't something done only to support the priesthood of Israel, nor is it done only to support the ministry today, even though the Lord would have it to be used for those things. Tithing is for those things, but it's also simply and plainly an act of worship. It's not just for the function that it serves in providing for ministry, but it's an act of worship itself. See, remember, there was no formal ministry in Abraham's day or in Jacob's day. They tithe not to support the ministry per se. They tithed as an act of worship. They tithed in response to experiencing God's grace to them and toward them. It was in response, you see, to God's grace. And tithing continues to be a right and proper act of worship for the church today as well. It's a way of expressing thanksgiving to the Lord for all the grace that He has shown toward us. It's a way of thanking Him for all that He has graciously provided for us. It's a way of acknowledging that all that we have, we know, first came to us from His hand above. And that's still the case today, just as it was back in history. And as the people of God, we still have reason, do we not, to express thanksgiving to the Lord for His grace toward us and for providing for us all that He does. In fact, even as making vows to the Lord like Jacob did here was an act of worship, so are our vows to the Lord also acts of worship today. And just as Jacob vowed to tithe to the Lord in response to the Lord's grace to him, so do we make a similar vow even in our vows of church membership. In vow 5, those of you who have made these vows, you explicitly promise to give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. That is a vow unto the Lord. It is an act of worship. And you need to follow through in that vow. The Lord's word says it would have been better for you to have never made the vow than to have made it and not kept it. And so we shouldn't shrink back from the idea of recognizing that there's still a place for tithing in the church today. Now, it would take far too much time to make the case here this morning, but if you'd like to learn more about this and understand better why a case can be made as to why the New Testament church should still continue to tithe, I just encourage you to listen to the sermon that was preached back from Hebrews chapter 7 entitled Consider Abraham's Tithe. You can find that on Sermon Audio or Reformed Voice. Consider Abraham's Tithe. Well, this special appearance or visitation of the Lord changed a number of things. First, we see Jacob himself was changed. Jacob was changed. The one who was formerly known as a selfish grasper becomes a worshipful giver. The one who was a grasper becomes a giver. That's a change. The one who had felt as though he was all alone had become aware of God's gracious presence in his life. Now, no doubt, knowing this would have given him great peace of mind and comfort in facing the challenges that were sure to come his way. And so we see him then certainly being encouraged by this visit from the Lord to press on forward in what he had to go do. And the same is true for us. God's presence with us and in us should change things. And if he is truly with you, his presence does change things. His presence with us changes us. His presence with us and in us makes us a worshipful people, makes us an unselfish people, makes us a giving people, a people of thanksgiving, a people who delight in worshiping the Lord and giving to the Lord's work. And knowing that He is with us gives us peace of mind and comfort of heart, even as surely Jacob experienced and every other saint has experienced in this world, as we all face the trials and tribulations that are sure to come our way as we make our pilgrimage to the promised land by God's grace. The Lord's visitation also caused the name of that place to change. There was another way in which we see change as a result of this visitation. The place that was called at one time Luz becomes known as Bethel, and that is the house of God. A place that had been seen really as not a special place in Jacob's eyes, after this time of visitation becomes a place of worship. You see, when God visits, things change. When God is in this place, even this morning, even here as we worship Him today, this otherwise regular building becomes the house of God. When the gospel is preached from this pulpit, a doorway comes down from heaven to earth. And Jesus offers to take us where He is through the proclamation of His gospel. And those who run to Him and cling to Him are changed. When sinners cling to Jesus for salvation, they become saints. When saints are in His presence, they are encouraged. Indeed, when God visits, things change. I pray this morning that you have been changed, even this day, as a result of having come into the presence of our Lord this morning to sit under His means of grace. Let's respond to God's wonderful grace.